This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Morning, everyone. Oh, come on. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I want to extend my welcome, too, to everyone here. It's beautiful. It's spring. It's 60 degrees. You could be frolicking in Central Park right now, but you're here. If you're a visitor from out of town, most people skip church and squeeze in one more site. You could be on the ferry to Liberty Island, but you're not. You're here with us. And if you're watching us at home, I don't know where the camera is, you could be doing the Sunday Times crossword. Well, you might be doing the Sunday Times crossword puzzle while you watch us, but we're glad you're with us as well. Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, we praise and exalt you and fall before your throne in gratitude immeasurable. We pray your blessing on us now. I pray especially for you, Holy Spirit, to descend in power on this place, to anoint me, to be your vessel, to open all our hearts and ears and eyes to the depth of your love for us, and open our ears to your call to become who you've made us to be and to shine your light and love to the world around us wherever we may walk this week. So we hand this time over to you for your purpose and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to the book of Ephesians. As Emily mentioned, we focused on this book in our worship team retreat a couple weeks ago, and it's been a wonderful journey, and part of the blessing for me is that in preparation for that retreat and for this sermon, I've taken the time to read through it all at once a few times, which I honestly had never done before. And I strongly urge you to give that a try at least once this week, even if you take your time with some of Paul's dense language, and he gets dense. You can be done in about 25 minutes or so. Now, what has moved me the most is the expanse of the context Paul places us in. I mean, I can't think of any passages in the Bible that get bigger in picture than this, and I'm counting even the throne room scenes in Revelation. So let's take a look. He pretty much gets right down to it after he says hello. So look at Ephesians 1 with me. Ephesians 1, verse 3, as we read as part of our call to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world. So right off the bat, he introduces these themes of very long-term planning, right, before the foundation of the world, and of straddling dimensions. There is what's going on here in front of us as we read this letter, along with something that is no less real happening at the same time in these heavenly places. If you're reading the NIV, it says heavenly realms, where, because of Christ, we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And for the rest of the book, Paul is going to unpack what those blessings are. Now, if you don't know me, I have a background in opera. And if we were going to stage what Paul is about to describe here, we'd have to have two parallel concurrent scenes to be in. And it reminds me of the production of Aida at the Metropolitan Opera. Do we have a picture of that? We don't have. Oh, that's La! That's a great picture. So that was the team on retreat a couple of weeks ago. But a couple images down, there's probably the Met. Well, I'll just describe it for you. That's where we are. We're in the book of Ephesians, and the Metropolitan Opera has this massive hydraulic system on their stage, and they use it to great effect to stage things. La Boheme, for instance, has the Café Momus on the ground floor, and then a street above, and Yes, we read that. That's a good passage. Anyhow, in Aida, there's this ornate, what's that? Oh, okay. Sorry about that. That's all right. And you're doing great. Thank you. So there it is. I'm sorry it's so dark, but it's a capture from YouTube. So we've got this glorious temple scene going on above while they're in the tomb. If you can see them, poor Placido and his lover there, Radames and Aida are buried alive. So you've got two things going on at once. The music is incredible, and they're saying goodbye to the earth. O terra, addio. So it's addio thrice for these guys because, well, of course, they're going to expire in the tomb. But also, this production was retired just a couple weeks ago. I mean, we missed it by 2 weeks, not just for the season, but for good, because it's too traditional. But anyhow, this idea of two scenes happening at the same time is going to be with us for the rest of Ephesians, and the things that Paul is going to describe are even more operatic in scale than Aida, if you will, and point to a hallelujah, much happier ending for us all. So let's go back to Ephesians 1, verse 5. We are adopted as God's children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul will review and revisit this adoption theme big time in a moment. Right now, though, he wants us to make clear that these blessings, including our adoption as God's children, flow from something done here on earth by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. I mean, the truth and beauty of all this is so dense, each phrase deserves its own sermon, like Dennis was saying earlier. But in broader strokes, in terms of our dual scenes, Paul uses the term heavenly places 5 times in this short book and refers to the same place using shorthand, just the word heaven, 4 more times. So that's 9 times he refers to this parallel dimension. Next, he sets his primary theme. This is God's primary goal for everything on a cosmic scale. Wow. So forget about operatic scale. This is multidimensional cosmic destiny language here in verse 8, Ephesians 1, verse 8. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, to gather up all things in him, in heaven and things on earth. All this dense language is piling up, all pointing to a mind-blowing cosmic destiny that God has been working towards since the beginning of time. Actually, no, since before time. And we are in on it. Brothers and sisters, the greatest challenge I face at times is because the love of Christ is always with me, because he is so good all the time, I can easily take his love for me so much for granted. Ephesians is putting me through an ice bucket challenge right now and waking me up from that stupor, because Paul is there at the fullness of time, and we are too. We're in this already and not yet period where Christ's kingdom has come. Amen? And his spirit has come, and his power has come, and we are walking in his light and grace in multiple dimensions. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. This dimensional reality Paul points to is a key to his message. We are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That looks like a heavenly place. That's going to call that our heavenly place. The next time he mentions those heavenly places, it's because something else huge has happened there. First, Paul casually mentions in chapter 1, verse 19, that believers possess the immeasurable greatness of God's power. How great is it, Paul? God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now we find out why. Why? We find out why. Because that's where Christ is. And in placing Jesus there, God just isn't giving him the seat next to him because he enjoys his company or because he wants to keep an eye on him. It's a seat of honor and glory. Just like the mother of James and John was hoping to score for them when in Matthew 20 she asked Jesus to let her boys sit on either side of him when he comes into his kingdom. Only she's still thinking that he's working towards an earth-only kingdom, not this multi-dimensional reality kingdom. You see, in seeing his earthly mission through to the end, Jesus triggered the full implementation of that plan from 1 verse 10, that plan for the fullness of time. And because he humbled himself to death, does that ring a bell? How does that hymn in Philippians 2 go? Because he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, that's that place, and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. In both these passages, in the hymn in Philippians, it was Samson and Delilah on the Met broadcast yesterday all about the Philistines, and so I'm inserting them in Philippians. I apologize. In Philippians and Ephesians, Paul wants to be crystal clear about who has got the authority around here. He's going to be mentioning some other characters in a moment, and before he does, he wants there to be no question that Jesus has authority over every ruler, every power, every dominion, no matter what flavor they may be, earthly or heavenly or both. Not only in this age, but in the next one too. And for whom is all this done? For whom has God moved heaven and earth by the death and resurrection and the exaltation of his Son? Ephesians 1:20, for the church. For you, for every one of you and me, his body, you are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Can you feel that? Do you feel how full we are in Christ? You see, we have an amazing role to play in this plan for the fullness of time. Just you wait and see. Our role does not consist of deciding whether or not we like the songs or the sermon or the prayers any given day. If we are merely consumers of religious services, we are reduced to our lowest possible outcome. However, there's another piece to the puzzle. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places when Christ was raised by God from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. But then, bam, Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and don't you forget it. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that our sinful behinds would be spared judgment. No, that's not what it says. Are you following? So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Back when we were dead in our sins, before we were even trying to not sin, there was no struggle. There was just indulgence. In that state, or like Paul says in Romans 5, when we were yet sinners, full-blown sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to be worth it or worthy of it. Emily mentions the book we read, Watchman Nee. He puts in his book on Ephesians, Sit, Walk, Stand, he writes, Christianity begins not with a big do on our part, but a big done on his part. If you are wondering whether or not to take notes today, I would urge you to at least write that sentence down. Christianity begins not with a big do on our part, but with a big done on his. What he has done, hashtag done, climaxes in our being placed with Christ where he's been placed by God, using nearly the same words. First, God raises Christ from the dead and places him at the place of greatest honor in the universe at the Creator's right hand. Then with that same resurrection power, he picks us up and plops us right in Jesus' lap at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. This is not something that's going to happen when we die. No, this has already been done. You may not feel like it at this moment, but hear me. And if you check out and don't hear anything else today, hear this. How you and I feel does not establish reality. What God says establishes reality. Amen? Amen. Now, you may feel like you're only in one place here on the Tony Upper East Side of Manhattan. Woohoo! But guess what? How does Shakespeare put it? There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. You're there. In Christ, at the right hand of God, right now. Being there is just, it's more real than your being able to feel that pew underneath you right now. We are already and not yet. We are both and. The Hebrew writer talks about the priest serving in a sanctuary that's a copy of the heavenly places. It's a shadow of heaven, that the things in the temple are shadows of heavenly realities. And that's what this is. It's a shadow of the heavenly reality of me sitting in Jesus' lap at God's right hand. I was right in the middle of this, and Lori Bumpus walked into my office this week, and we talked about it for a moment, and she tilted her head, and she said, we're holograms. You know, a hologram is a three-dimensional projection, and so we're the projections, and that's the reality. Any Star Trek fans? So we're shadows, we're holograms. Now that we've established, though, where we really are in Jesus' lap at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, there is another amazing aspect to the scope of this picture. It's behind us in chapter 1 and ahead of us in chapter 3. Robert, can we go back to Ephesians 1, verse 8? With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, our plan to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's latch on to that word mystery. Paul uses mystery 7 times in this short book and 4 times in its even shorter sister, Colossians. Let's read this definition. It is mysterion in Greek, secret hidden knowledge, that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known only by a divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illumined by His Spirit. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. Couldn't have said it better myself. Paul is a really good storyteller. Even in the midst of laying out course after course of theology here, he builds our expectation by talking about this mystery without defining it at first. He uses this charged language around mystery, things like the plan for the fullness of time, and he's going to gather up all things in Christ, which is a clue, but a cryptic one. Whatever this mystery is, God is using it to guide history to its destiny. Then in chapter 3, he crescendos the expectation to a climax, defines the mystery, and then explodes its importance into the heavenly realms in mind-blowing dimensions. Would anyone like to look at that part? Sure you would. Let's look there. Ephesians 3, verse 1. I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. Paul is playing with us here, isn't he? Postponing the big reveal, leading us somewhat on an inductive journey while teasing us at the same time, right? Were you paying attention? Is what he's saying. So we didn't look at it yet. Let's go back. The few words he's referring to that he wrote above or just prior in chapter 2, verse 17. He came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to us who are near. Through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. Paul is starting to show his cards a little here, using code words to define races. Those who were far off are the Gentiles. Those who are near are Israel. It goes by very quickly, but then Paul lays all his cards on the table right where we left off up in chapter 3. So let's go to chapter 3, verse 5. In former generations, this mystery was not known to humankind as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. To make sure you get it, the NIV repeats the word mystery there where it's not repeated in the Greek. Let's look at the NIV, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. That's it? Really? Well, yes. Yes and no. If we double-check Paul in Colossians, he says pretty much the same thing. Let's bounce over to Colossians 1:27. How great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you Colossian Gentiles, the hope of glory. Christ being in the Gentiles is the mystery. So here's where our familiarity with the gospel may have lessened our appreciation for it. We can't really appreciate what a radical idea it was to the first followers of Jesus, who were all Jewish, how radical it was to extend to the Gentiles the filthy, unclean, contaminated Gentiles. Remember Peter's prejudice towards Cornelius in Acts 10? How radical it was to sit down at a lunch counter with someone you thought was so completely different, so completely outside the chosen race, that they were not a member of the human race. We don't actually have to go that far to catch that vibe, do we? These outsiders, Paul refers to them as aliens. There was no science fiction back then. He was not talking about another planet, but he was talking about an entirely different world. A world under judgment and without value in his eyes before at all. Welcoming the outsiders is a radical and unexpected turn of events. But the crescendo doesn't stop with human outsiders. This mystery he's been building takes the gospel not only to the Gentiles, then it crashes into the heavenly realms. In Ephesians 3, verse 7, "Of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what? Make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him." That's a lot. Are you with me still? This mystery plan, composed before creation by the wisdom of God, the unexpected, counterintuitive wisdom, genius of God, this mystery has not only drawn into redemption and forgiveness the people of every and any nation under the sun, this has been done so that it might be on display through us as we are seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, through us to be seen and witnessed and known and understood by the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And he's not referring to Gabriel and Michael and their compadres up there. They might be part of the audience, who knows, but these rulers and authorities are defined quite precisely by Paul in a few more chapters in the triumphant description of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. "For our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil," where? In the heavenly places. Somehow, it is these enemy powers in the heavenly places that God has in his sights as he reveals through us the depth of his mercy and love. And putting myself in the enemy's anthropomorphic shoes for a moment, at some point, it must have been one surprise after another for those guys. The enemy, I mean. However that team is structured, it is organized and intentional, And not just according to Paul, and that's another sermon entirely, some other day. This scenario of this hidden mystery, all building to a big reveal at the end, and what impact it must have on the spectating enemy powers, makes me think of Canasta. Canasta's a card game. And it makes me think of playing Canasta with my grandma, Violet Welling. I mentioned her last week on St. Patrick's Day, because after the dishes were emptied of their corned beef and cabbage and washed and put away, the tablecloth came off and the cards came out, and we played Canasta. Now, if you're not familiar with the game, as the game goes on, your scores increase. There are higher requirements in order to lay down. I think there's a picture, as you lay down your meld, which is how you get your points. And it's like Uno. Everybody knows Uno. If you're caught holding a high point wild card or two or four or five at the end of the hand when somebody goes out, you're in big trouble. Well, I liked to hold on to my wild cards greedily because I was hoping for higher point pure sets, if that makes any sense to you. So I would hold on to these wild cards. And Grandma knew that, and she got me. Especially later in the game, you know, 60 minutes would be playing, and we'd be playing cards. And turn after turn, she'd just take card after card. She never put anything down, and she watched us all put all our things down, and she watched us hold on to other cards that never changed until she had a mittful, is what she called it. You've got a mittful of cards there. And then when we had been lulled into complacency, and when her turn came, she started laying her cards down. A little bit here, a little bit there. She met the requirements to go down, and she kept going, and she kept going, and she was out. And I was destroyed. We thought she was paying more attention to 60 Minutes. She had one eye on that and another eye on the game. Now, I'm not equating the universe with a card game between Yahweh and the devil, though there is the book of Job as a precedent. There is an unmistakable sense of us and them here, though, right? The them being the rulers and authorities of darkness in the heavenly places. These beings are not in on the plan. They are out of the loop, and for the fullness of time, they have been watching Yahweh's moves and wondering, what is Yahweh up to now? Or, why isn't he doing anything? Depending on when we're talking about. There were bursts of activity here and there, but Yahweh has not shown his cards for quite some time at this point. That's why the big reveal of this mystery must be such a shock to them. I mean, all the way back in the earliest chapters of Scripture, prejudice and bigotry are part and parcel of the way of life. When the peoples are separated into races at the Tower of Babel, it's every race for itself from that point on. God chooses Abram to be the beginning of this plan, and there is some language in those promises about his offspring someday being a blessing to all nations. But honestly, that seems to be totally forgotten as the story continues with Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and the law of Moses all operating under the codified rubric of there being distinct lines and boundaries between who was in and who was out, and it was all about your race. Whatever Yahweh's working on doesn't look like he's going to be doing anything more than offering an exclusive opportunity to a privileged few. And as the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms watch the game progress, they're not surprised at this at all. In fact, they play along, not realizing where things are headed. They assume Yahweh isn't paying attention anymore. He's got his eye on 60 minutes. They clearly expect things to continue in the way they have and are fully invested in power and politics and privilege. And so Jesus and his gospel are so counterintuitive to their thinking, even though they know Yahweh must be up to something, there is no thought on their part that Jesus dying on the cross might be anything but a big win for their side. They think they've won a big victory when Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," and breathes his last. They say, "You got that right. It sure is. It's finished." Of course, the resurrection is a big surprise for everyone over there. How could it not be? But honestly, the biggest surprise of all is this big reveal where the exclusive model is broken and the power of resurrection, forgiveness, and redemption are extended not just to the single race through whom Yahweh nurtured his mysterious plan. The biggest surprise is that it's offered to anyone who will claim it in faith. Parthians, Medes, Egyptians, Romans, Asians, Europeans, Africans, Libertarians, Republicans, Democrats, people from New Jersey even. The role we play in God's mysterious, amazing plan does not stop when our butts get saved and we wait for the good times on the other side. We are not merely enjoying time in fellowship with like-minded people of faith as we gather together here. We are on display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms so they can see just how open God is to letting anyone into his kingdom who wants to come. Somehow, they're getting to see us love God and love each other is working towards that final plan he introduced at the beginning of the book in 1 verse 10, that plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I don't know, maybe we are an object lesson for those beings in the heavenly places to get them to be open to reconciliation with God themselves someday at the end of the age. I don't know. That's a mystery. Paul doesn't say anything more like this, but it sounds like God is up to something else over there. What Paul does say to us is that in view of this, in view of our relational and spiritual and dimensional location, seated in the lap of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Creator in the most honored place in the universe, in view of where we are, in view of who we are, he pivots and starts the second half of the book in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. First of all, the Greek term there that's translated lead a life here means literally to walk. That's where Watchman Nee gets the title for his book, Sit, Walk, Stand. And walking has this resonance of being on a progressive journey with God. Now, second, think about all the things Paul could have focused on after that. Walk worthy of the calling you've received, and keep away from prostitutes and debauchery and so on. And so Paul will, of course, address those things in other places. But here, as he has worked so hard and long to build to this big pivot, this big therefore, the first thing he tells us to pursue is relationship with one another that's characterized by humility and gentleness and patience. Once more, pursuing the exact opposite of the exclusivity and privilege of times before. Jason will completely unpack all this relational stuff next week, right? Yeah, now you will. Finally, at the core of Paul's message before he hits this pivotal therefore is our identity. That's what he's been working on and driving at this whole time. Now, just like the Ephesians and other Gentile Christians in those early days, our identities have been transformed. Things like where we're from, the language we speak, or our gifts and occupations, or the color of our skin. Those things are not minimized or done away with. They are sanctified and integrated into our new identity, our identity that flows from our position in Jesus' lap. And because that is where we are and who we are, our behavior will be different and will flow from our identity of belonging to God. Catch the sequence, though. We don't achieve belonging with our behavior. Belonging comes first, and then our behavior flows from it. The two people still taking notes, you make sure you write that down. We don't achieve belonging with our behavior. Belonging comes first, then our behavior flows from our identity, from our belonging to Him. Now, if you're considering baptism, and you're waiting until your behavior reaches a better threshold, you're doing it backwards. Because it's not until you belong to Jesus and are sitting in His right hand at the power of God that you are given the power, you are given the identity that transforms your behavior. We're not in with God because of our behavior. We're not in with God because of our heritage, however noble and distinct it might be. We're in with God because that's where He has put us. Amen?
Amen?
When we know that in our core, we will walk out the truth of our identity, of belonging to Him, in our behavior, like we never have before. How does Paul say it? God saved you by His grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Our salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has done it all. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do all the good things He planned long before for us to do, for it to be our way of life, a way of life that points to Him and His goodness, not our own. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are amazed when we think about all the things You've told us about who we are and what we are. And we embrace with boldness and confidence the access You purchased for us, not with our fancy prayers or good deeds, but with the life and blood and resurrection of Your Son. Lord, those rulers and authorities on the other side are still at it, but You have complete authority over them, and we have no fear knowing that You are with us. There is never a moment that we are alone. And we call on You, Spirit, to empower us to walk out the truth of our belonging to You. to give us the courage to take a stand when we need to, but at all times to pursue these relationships that you've told us that look more like you in patience, in humility, and loving each other in unity. You know every one of us and where we are on our journey. Strengthen us, call us deeper into our walk, and refresh our spirits with yours, that we may point people to you all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.